Throughout history, there have been times when the culture as a whole has been more open to spiritual dialogue and more sensitive to spiritual concerns. Recently, those windows have occurred following natural disasters or tragedies. Think September 11th, tsunami, hurricanes. During those times following a disaster or tragedy, everyone has a heightened awareness of their own mortality, and they begin to consider the very meaning of life. They ask questions like, what's it all for? Is there a God? Why am I here? Sometimes these windows of spiritual openness and awareness are created by other cultural events, political happenings, news items, or even the release of a book or movie. And I would suggest this morning that one such window has been created by the release of a recent book by Dan Brown entitled The Da Vinci Code. While this book and subsequent movie have great potential in a negative sense, causing people to question the very foundation of Christianity, the reverse may also be true. For as discussion of Jesus' life and the basis of Christianity and the gospel accounts that were written become more mainstream, non-Christians are opening up dialogue, channels for us to discuss and dialogue with them about our faith. It is important that we are always prepared to share our faith with those who ask questions, especially those questions that are serious and driven by their curiosity. In case you're not familiar with the Da Vinci Code this morning, I want to give you a brief rundown on the issues and why it is that the book and movie have caused such a stir in our world. The book, which identifies itself as a novel and should not be confused with a serious attempt at historical fiction, the book makes several claims about Jesus, including that he married Mary Magdalene and had children, and that early church leaders tried very hard to suppress this information. The information that the author used to spin into his tale came from two pieces of ancient writings, which had the names put on them, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip. In the midst of this Da Vinci Code conversation of the past 2 or 3 years, you may have also heard back in April a little bit of hype about a new manuscript that was discovered that had been titled The Gospel of Judas. That document claimed that Judas was Jesus' favorite disciple, that he was the only one who understood Jesus and his mission, and that it was Jesus who told Judas to initiate the betrayal to the authorities. Now, given our current culture and the propensity toward tolerance and pluralism and believe whatever you want to believe, there has been great fascination in recent history with these apocryphal or hidden gospels. The debate about orthodoxy and canonicity has effectively left the ivory towers of theologians and textual critics, and that debate is now being discussed by people like us, who probably all lack the tools and training to effectively discuss them, myself included. But what is the role of the church in this discussion? Are we prepared to respond to the questions that our coworker or neighbor may ask us? Are we ready to take the lead in these conversations and help a seeker see how Jesus has made a difference in our life? I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Da Vinci Code this morning, mostly because I haven't read it and I haven't seen it, so I'm not very well equipped to talk about it. Instead, we're mostly going to look this morning at the idea of being a witness, especially those first century witnesses that Jesus commissioned, and how we as 21st century believers can know which ancient witnesses are faithful and true and which ones aren't. But before I move into that discussion, I do want to give you just a couple of quick answers to some of the Da Vinci Code questions that you may be asked. Know this, the Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction, said so by the author himself. He makes no real claim to historical authenticity, nor has he done the hard scholarly work of evaluating the faithfulness of those apocryphal documents he used to spin his tale. From speaking with those who have read the book, I can tell you it's not even appropriate to call the book historical fiction, as he's been quite willing to manipulate all sorts of historical details in order to further the plot line. There is no verifiable historical evidence, none whatsoever, to suggest either that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married or that they had children. So you can just let that claim go to rest. The second thing I want to highlight regarding those apocryphal documents, the Gospel of Philip and Mary and Thomas and Judas and some of the others, you may need to know that while those documents bear the name of people who were close to Jesus, know this, even the most liberal of scholars know that those documents were not written by the people that had bear their name. In other words, someone who wrote the Gospel of Judas put Judas's name on it, even though he himself was not Judas. And all of the scholars agree on that point. In fact, one team of scholars said this of the Gospel of Judas. They said, it tells us nothing about the historical Jesus, and it tells us nothing about the historical Judas. Simply a work of fiction written sometime in the first few centuries. And that's the next point I want to highlight for you is this. Those apocryphal documents, Philip, Mary, Judas, and others, they're not easily dated. For instance, one scholar might say it was late first century, but another one might state that it was written 100 or a couple hundred years later. Their dating efforts are speculative, and so those documents offer no reliable window into either the actual events of the first century or even what Christians were widely believing in the early church. So in short, after having said all of that, the best and most reliable way to know the events of the first century, to know what was taught by the apostles themselves, is to continue with the canon that you hold in your hands, the books that were authorized by the early Christian councils as authoritative and orthodox. We don't deny those other documents exist. We recognize the church has always held them to be works of fiction, not holding any spiritual authority, primarily because their teachings were not in keeping with the way in which God revealed himself, either in the Old Testament or in the person and work of Jesus. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Where do we find that sort of authority? How do we know that the witness provided to us is a faithful and true witness? What is a faithful witness to the events that occurred in and around Jerusalem during the time of Christ? And what sort of a witness did those early apostles and church leaders leave for us? At Jesus' last meeting with his disciples, just before his ascension into heaven, he gave them a very important job to complete. They were to be his witnesses. Luke records these events in Acts chapter 1, but before he begins describing the scene of the Great Commission and the ascension, he reminds his reader what he had already written in the Gospel of Luke, and that Jesus had appeared to his disciples many times and offering them many convincing proofs of his present risenness. I invite you to hear these words from Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of the Lord for his children today. This fundamental task of the disciples had to be completed. Or guess what? You and I would not be sitting here today. the very proof, the very evidence that this task given to the disciples was completed is sitting right here in this room. If they had not gone and been faithful and true witnesses to all of the world, we would have never heard the message. We would have never read the gospel accounts and the letters that we have in our New Testament. For they were written primarily by those faithful and true witnesses. The gospel of Jesus Christ spread because of the faithfulness of those disciples to complete the task that Jesus gave them just before he ascended into heaven. I wonder what it might have been like for them. Their rabbi, their teacher, their friend, their leader had just been executed because of his teaching. His teaching contrary to the conventional wisdom of the Jewish circles of the day. And yet he was asking them to continue to preach his message. A yoke that was easy and a burden that was light, but it meant continuing to preach against the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, potentially facing execution yet again. Not only was there pressure from Jerusalem against these disciples, but imagine the pressure coming from Rome. They were in the midst of a cover-up about the failure of a couple of guards to watch over a stone that sealed the tomb. Surely wasn't an easy thing for these disciples to go and continue to proclaim, Jesus is alive, when Rome wanted to cover it up and keep it hidden. Not only that, as Caesar worship was becoming more and more common in the rule of the day, disciples could face instant execution if they failed to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And indeed, many early Christians were crucified, burned at the stake, or fed alive to wild animals because they made the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. And in that culture, in that day, the task that Jesus gave those disciples was monumental. They were called to take a message to a world that would kill them precisely because of the message they proclaimed. And yet, Christianity has continued to spread to every corner of the world. Rarely, if ever, will anyone die for a lie. Will anyone die for a fabrication? And so the very death of those martyrs is evidence that what they spoke was true. The disciples had invented the teachings of Jesus. If they'd invented the stories of his miracles or of his resurrection, they surely would have pulled back their testimony and their witness when they were faced with certain death. And yet, at the same time, we know that people around us today want to know, why do you trust what you read in that book? Why do you trust the accounts of those disciples? Those people want to know if the Bible can be trusted. They want to know if Jesus can really make a difference in their life. Your friend, your coworker is probably not satisfied with a scholarly conversation about the authenticity of ancient manuscripts and the methods that were used to date those manuscripts. While the written word reveals propositional truth about God, that may not be a convincing witness to your family member who has wandered from that truth. Those who are looking for answers, those people want to see a faithful and true witness lived out before them. When they see that the gospel works in someone else's life, then they will begin to believe it to be true. They are not as likely to believe it to be true in hopes that it will work. They want to see it work first. And so Jesus commissioned those disciples to be his witnesses. Some wrote gospels, others wrote letters and planted churches. But of the 12 apostles, we only have written materials probably from 3 of them, possibly a fourth, Matthew, John, and Peter. What of the other apostles? Have you ever wondered? We don't have books from them. In fact, Acts doesn't even go back and mention a lot of them by name. Did they write books that were lost, that we were never able to keep? Or more likely, were they witnesses in other more subtle ways? I don't know. But you heard a couple weeks ago, the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. A witness, a one-on-one witness, one that could easily never have been written down and just drifted off, and we would never have known about it. How many other apostles had one-on-one encounters, subtle, quiet witnesses that transformed one person who took the message to a whole nation? Acts chapter 5 tells us about the apostles, and it doesn't list them by name, but it says they were arrested and imprisoned, And then they were let out by an angel so they could go teach in the temple courts. Is it possible? Is it possible that the witness of the remaining disciples, while not specifically noted in the history books, is no less important than that of Peter or John? Is it possible that their witness was much more quiet and interpersonal than that of the prolific writers that we have today? Certainly, we know this. Those disciples must have accomplished the task Jesus gave them. Their message must have been trusted by many people who heard them preach and teach about Jesus. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. Why is it? Why is it that the testimony of these simple men would transform the world? Why is it that people believed their story? Our lesson from 1 John chapter 5 may just shed a little bit of light on that question. I invite you to hear verses 9 through 13 this morning of 1 John chapter 5. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. John himself addresses that issue of trust directly. Did you hear? He says, we believe man's testimony, but even more, we believe God's testimony. It is a greater testimony. John brings his own testimony of what he saw with his own eyes, what he heard with his own ears. You would think that John's testimony would be readily accepted as a faithful and true witness. After all, he was with Jesus when he taught and performed miracles. He watched as Jesus was arrested, later executed. And John saw Jesus after the resurrection on the third day. And yet, he points to a greater testimony than his own witness, the testimony of God. John's not speaking of a voice from the clouds like the one heard at Jesus' baptism. He's not speaking of the written words of Matthew, Peter, Paul, or even himself. He's not speaking of the witness of martyrs who were willing to die for the cause of the gospel. No, John is speaking of a different sort of a witness. Did you hear it? There in verse number 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony where? In his heart. In his heart. The testimony of God dwelling in the hearts of men. Paul writes about this same issue of trusting a witness in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just hear these words real quick. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Listen to what Paul says. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, folks, the best witness in 2006, the best witness to be offered is the witness of a changed life. Paul and John both recognized the limitations of the written word, recognizing that the best witness that we can offer about Jesus is to have God's very testimony written right here on our hearts, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And what are the contents of that testimony? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, says John. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Our lives give testimony to God. Remember from a couple weeks ago, when we are abiding in him and he is abiding in us. As we said before, you can know that you are abiding in Christ because you are showing forth his love to all people. In the face of a pluralistic and tolerant culture, we must remain steadfast in our proclamation of the truth. Make no mistake, that proclamation does take place through the written and the spoken word. But remember this as well. That proclamation also takes place through our very lives, the testimony of God written upon our hearts. That's how we answer the questions of the Da Vinci Code skeptics. We give testimony to the authenticity of the true Gospels. Why? Because they have introduced us to Jesus, and Jesus has changed our lives. There is a story about four preachers discussing the merits of the various translations of the Bible. One preacher liked the King James Version best because of its simple, song-like, beautiful English. Another preacher preferred the American Revised Version. He felt it was closer to the original Hebrew and Greek. Still another one liked the Message best because of its up-to-date vocabulary. As they were having their discussion, the fourth minister was silent for a moment. He looked at the other three and then said this, "I like my mother's translation the best." Surprised, the other three men in the circle said, "We didn't know that your mother translated the Bible." The fourth minister looked at them and replied and said, "Yes, she translated it into life, and it was the most convincing translation I ever saw." What our world needs most today is Christians that are so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they translate it into life, their very lives as a testimony to the power of the cross and the empty tomb. Translate the gospel into your life. As we gather around the table today, we retell that gospel message in a physical way with elements, reminding ourselves that Christ died for our sins, that His body was broken, His blood was shed, that He died and was raised to new life so that you might be transformed. Without placing your faith in His death and resurrection, you are without hope, but by asking Him to forgive your sins, you believe the testimony of God, and as John says, you have the Son in your heart, and he who has the Son has life. The communion table is an opportunity for you, if you have received Jesus as your personal Savior, to give testimony to that salvation, to reaffirm your commitment to Him, and to meet with Him at His table, receiving whatever grace He may have for you today. This table is not my table, nor is it the church's table or the denomination's table. It is the table of Jesus. And He invites to it all who have, by faith, called upon and received the crucified and risen Jesus as their only hope. In a moment, we'll pray. Then I'll invite you to join me here at this table where you may receive the elements, return to your seat where we'll partake together, symbolizing our unity within the body of Christ. May God, who puts all things together and makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, may He now put you together, provide you with everything you need to please Him. Make us into what gives Him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Go in His grace and His peace today.